Let me invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1. I'm going to plug through. Thank you, Les, for being here last week. And there was no way I would have been able to speak last week. So praise God that he had those details worked out. So, new year. And we find ourselves at probably a similar spot that we have, depending on however many years you have been self-aware and recognizing that New Year's are always an opportunity to be introspective and maybe even make some type of resolution or some type of action plan for something you want to work on. And the reason we often do that and focus on that is because I don't know if you've noticed or not, but in this life, in the world in which we find ourselves, we always find that either personally or the endeavors that we're about or whatever thing that we're involved in is never just right. Do you experience that too? That things are maybe not always exactly. Doesn't matter how much you plan, doesn't matter how much you work at it, there's always something that is just something that is not right. We never get to a day where we can look at ourselves or the things that we're involved in and we say, this is absolutely great. I couldn't improve it at all, that I've arrived, here I am, and everything is perfectly set in order in my life, personally or in my marriage or in my kids. And the day never comes. We can approximate it. We can drive toward it. We can hope for it. But the day never gets there. Is there anybody here who could say, I'm perfect. I'm set. I didn't think so. You can't find that in your children either, parents, by the way, or in your marriages, husbands and wives. There's something about the life that we're in that demands more growth and constant attention and realigning our lives. And only the naive or the proud would say, no, I'm there. And there will never be a day like that where there will be no flaws, no imperfections, where things are just right. It works in every area of life. There's no perfect marriage. There's no perfect kids. There's no perfect parents, perfect students. There's always something that we can be working on. And why? Why do we long for that? I'll tell you why, because I think of the chapter that we just read earlier, that one day there's going to come that reality for us. We're actually longing for heaven in our endeavors to find and seek toward the perfect. And realizing that we're only going to see it one day in heaven should bring great humility and grace for others around us and toward ourselves, and a desire to see a real work of consecration in our own lives. And the truth is, our view of perfect that we're dreaming of is woefully less than the infinitely greater perfection that God has ordained and planned for us and designed for us in Jesus Christ. So, with that, when we think of a church, the same is true. There is no perfect church that you'll ever arrive in. We've all heard the famous line, and if you find it, run away, because you will most assuredly, if you join it, what? Ruin it. Now, you've heard that. See? I knew. But there's no perfect church. But we do have some words from God that can help us in our endeavor to graciously deal with one another and forgivingly and lovingly deal with one another, work toward the dream that God had, the vision that God has for his church. And Titus is one of those letters. Let me read for us the introduction, if I could, the salutation. that points us this way. And we're going to go from verse 1 down to verse 5, though we're really going to pick up verse 5 next week. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time has manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul writes this letter to affirm that Titus has a task that is given to him, and he's giving him instructions about how he might, according to verse 5, put into order, or that word there literally means to straighten out the things that are crooked there in Crete, to straighten out the things that are in Crete. And so here we find great help in this little letter, not merely from Paul. These are not advice words from Paul, but these are from the very heart of the living God, of how he would define what I'm going to say is a proper church, a church that is straightened, a church that is healthy, a church that is churning well, that is not perfect, because we're waiting for that day, and one day we're going to have it. But what I'm going to say is this is what a proper church is over the time that we gather and look into Titus. And I'm going to suggest to you that at the very minimum, what the church ought to be is this: a proper church ought to be a foretaste, a looking ahead, a little glimpse of what we're going to get in glory, where crooked people are being straightened out now, but one day will be fully straightened out in the image of Christ, and now for glorious works. This is, I think, where the tenor of Titus, this letter, is going to take us. And so you see this in verse 5, which we just read. This is why I left you in Crete, in order that you might straighten out what remained, that you put what is there into order, that you get it straight. Later in chapter 2, verse 15, we're going to come to a passage where he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Oh, I'm sorry, that's verse 1, chapter 1, rather. Declare these things. There we go, chapter 2. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is a work that you're going to have to be about, Titus. And then later in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So the church ought to be this glimpse of glory, where it's not perfect, to be sure, but it's a glimpse nonetheless of glory, where straightened, crooked people are straightened out for glorious works. And what we're going to find is that, again, we're not going to be this perfect people. So that doesn't mean we should say, well, then it doesn't matter. No. We're going to find out as we walk through Titus, through these three loaded and jam-packed chapters, that God is doing a work in us so that our belief is demonstrated in our behavior. This is going to be on display. In chapter 1, he's going to tell us about the governance of the church and how the gospel drives that, as opposed to false teachers who will come in. In chapter 2, he's going to tell us what our straightened out relationship should look like with one another and how the gospel undergirds that and powers us toward that. And then in chapter 3, he's going to tell us and our relationships not only with one another inside the church, but our relationships outside of the church with the world, how the gospel drives that and how it ought to look. And one day, our hope is that everything will finally be completely put straight. But now, with humility and grace and love and patience, we go to work on ourselves, we go to work on each other, and we show Christ in this crooked and desperately wicked world. So, this morning, we're going to focus in on the first four verses of chapter 1, and in this one long sentence, by the way, this is the longest salutation or intro that Paul gives other than one other place, which is in the book of Romans. And there you would expect it because he doesn't know them, and so he writes this long introduction to the letter, and it's a long letter. But here it's this very short letter, and he's got this long introduction. But what a marvelously wonderful salutation it is, and it's an astounding salutation. And what we're going to find here are some different things that Paul leads us to see how he views his ministry. Notice first, I think, in this salutation, this astounding salutation, we see Paul's perspective on himself in his endeavors toward ministry, Paul's perspective about his own ministry. He says this basically in two things. Notice the way that he is not introducing himself to Titus, because the truth is, when Paul says these things, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, Titus would say, yeah, I know. But what he's doing is to show that Titus is connected to Paul, and that Paul is connected to God, and specifically Jesus Christ. And so what's going to be read here is for the sake of the church then and the church now, us. But notice how he commends himself here. He doesn't do it the way we would do it, right? We would do something like an influencer, this YouTuber, or Paul, Christian author and Christian speaker. Paul, doctor of whatever. Aromatology, right? Probably not. Or, you know, if the call came through on your phone, how would it be? Paul calling who is what? And, you know, he doesn't name drop, right? Paul, who's been confirmed by the apostles and Peter and James and all the rest of the lot. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't appeal to his resume of his training from beforehand. Paul, once former Pharisee on the fast track to the top ranks of Israel, that's not what he says, does he? No, you know why? Because all of that is like dung to him. He says, Paul, a servant of God, literally a slave. What a word of humility. I mean, I couldn't think of a better thing to go on a tombstone than this. Here lies Mike Logsdon, a servant of God, a slave, a statement of utter, absolute humility. This slave, which means it could have been voluntary. Usually the word slave could be voluntary or involuntary. In other words, you were forced into it. But subjugation, nonetheless, he is a subject. He is subservient. And what that means is that somebody else commands the steps and the life of this man, Paul. And so here we see his humility on display. But the truth is, what a description, because there couldn't be any better description than that, could there? I mean, you could be the highest of positions in the world, a king of whatever country, and that doesn't match the height of being the servant of the one who spoke all of creation into existence. I mean, he's putting himself here now on par of guys like we saw when we walked through Joshua. If you remember, Joshua followed after who? Moses, good, all right, you listened. And Moses is described in no less terms than this: a servant of God, my servant. If God could say and look at us and say, there, she, he, that is my servant, there is no greater acclamation that you could get than that. Paul, a servant of God. But notice he goes on and he doesn't just say a servant of God. He also demonstrates the commission that he has. An apostle of Jesus Christ. What that means is he's one who is sent with a mission. He's one who is sent with marching orders. He's one who's sent with a message. Where did he get it? By the way, this is nestled in here, but where did he get it? Well, if you go back and you read Galatians, you find out he didn't just make this up, but he actually sat under the tutelage, not just merely of these Jewish leaders and rabbis like Gamaliel, but he sat under the feet and the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. That's where he received his training. And so he's coming as one who is sent. By the way, there are no more apostles like Paul or Peter or John. That's a closed office. There are some who go and are missionaries and they're sent across cultures who have a type of apostling ministry of taking the message of the gospel. But these guys are the foundation that are wrapped together by the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And Paul, if you remember in Acts chapter 9, he was arrested by this view of Jesus and was blind and, Lord, who is it? And he was told, go ahead and there will be somebody that you'll meet. And remember, Ananias got a word, hey, I want you to go out and meet my servant Paul. Time out. Wait a second. This is the guy who's trying to kill the church. No. Go to him. In Acts 9, it says, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings. Here's his marching orders. Here's Peter's going to go to the Jews. He's going to be an apostle to the Jews. Go read Galatians 2. Paul is sent to the Gentiles, but also to kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer on account of my namesake. Wow, what is God doing here? By the way, this is a good spot for us to be reminded that as his people, we should never take this mentality that, Lord, if we could just get rid of this or that, then the church would have a greater way to be perfect and have harmony and all would be good. No, that's not true. Because remember, what you're dreaming of in that thought is heaven. Don't bet on that for a minute. That if just this one thing could end, then you know what? My life would be perfect then. No, that's not true. Don't bet on that. But don't ever bet against the true church of the living God either. Because he totally rearranges things. And notice what he does in Paul's life. Paul says, now I am a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and now my understanding of me is found under that banner. God tells me where to go and what to do and how to do it and how long to do it, and he's the one around whom I am arranging every step of my life. He is totally surrendered to now proclaiming this one who he was trying to stamp out and kill anybody who would say Jesus is Messiah. Now he's saying, no, I need you to know this guy that I was formerly trying to put away and anybody who would believe in him, now I'm telling you, he is God. Jesus is Messiah. Believe in him. And this is important because we only finally have fellowship with God by first having fellowship with the apostles as we find them here in the Word of God. That's what 1 John says. If you want to have fellowship with God, you have to enter through the proclamation and the testimony and the preaching of the apostles, because there we find the power of God for salvation for all who believe, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So this is utterly important. his humility and his commission and his authority here as a servant and an apostle. This is Paul's perspective that he introduces us to about his ministry. But notice, secondly, Paul's purpose for his ministry. Why is he this? Well, we've got a little glimpse of it from chapter 9 in Acts, but notice Paul's purpose for his ministry. He says, I am this because of or for this sake. And notice specifically what he says. I am a servant of God, Paul says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. In other words, Paul no longer lives or exists for himself. He's under the banner of God's authority, and his whole life exists for other people. What an incredible difference that makes in life, isn't it? When you realize that as believers of Jesus Christ, you no longer live for yourself, you are now blessed, not simply so that you can revel in your blessings and say, well, look at me. But you are blessed so that you can what? In turn, bless others. And what are you going to bless them with? What you understand about the love of God that has come through us in Jesus Christ, pour that out to others. And notice, he says specifically, for the sake of God's elect. By the way, this is exactly what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's very much similar to what he says here. Now, who are these people? Well, the elect are the chosen ones of God. Or the ones on whom God has lavished his redeeming favor and grace and love. And this is incredibly comforting. You know how I know? Because if you go over to Romans chapter 8, verse 33, listen to what it says. He's already told us that those whom he predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ, and he works through all of that wonderful stuff that we know that for all those who love God, that God is working all things for our good, and all, it's just so good. And then he says, what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here's the comforting thing. He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he says this, so who can bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is no one, because who do we belong to? Him. He chose us. He set his love on us. He set his favor on us. And so this is incredibly comforting. No matter what you go through, you can be sure of this, is that God loves you incredibly more than you could ever fathom in Jesus Christ. But not only is it comforting, notice it's full of humility. Go back over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You might ask yourself, well, why would he love us? Well, maybe he looked ahead and he saw something about our lives and he said, yeah, her, him, they're going to be great for my church. No, that's not why. In fact, if that's your thought, that just kind of undoes the fullness of the wonderfulness of what he's saying here. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to pick it up at verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Why? Not because of our works. Okay, but why? Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, just like he looked and he said, Israel, I'm going to pour my favor on you and make you a nation. Why? Because I love you. I'm going to love you. Why? Why would you love us? Because I love you. And to us, his people, he says, I'm going to make you and choose you to be mine. Why? Because I love you. Because I'm going to pour my grace and the purposes of my grace onto you for no other reason. This is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, isn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves.
It's not by works. It's by absolutely sheer grace that he calls us. This is utter humility producing in us. It should be. In fact, we're going to see this later in Titus. The same thing. He saved us. Not because of works of righteousness that we did, but because of the very great love with which he loved us. He poured that out onto us. But listen, listen. You know what that means? Because we don't contribute anything to our salvation, and it's all by sheer grace. You know what that means? There's no place in our lives where we can dig our feet in and look at God and say, wait a second. You can't call me to that, God. It's by sheer grace, which means there's nothing to which God can call us and it not be right. He is Lord, and he is sovereign alone. And we contributed nothing. He's the one who brought us to the table. And oh, what a table it is. By the way, not only is this incredibly wonderfully comforting and incredibly humility producing, but this is incredibly personally practical. Anywhere you find this that I have found, usually after these words of election and promise and predestination, always comes with something like this. He predestined us to be conformed into the image of his son. There is an outflow. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. There is this outflow of good works that we're going to find on display in Titus, that this is what God is calling us to. Godliness. This is not just I sit and nothing needs to be done. And no, he calls us to make sure that our belief and our behavior matches and what we are is true to who we are in Christ Jesus. In fact, you can find this in Romans 8:29. He predestined us to be conformed into the image of his son. Ephesians 1, he has called us and chosen us to be blameless in Christ Jesus. And we're going to find this all throughout Titus. He saved us. Why? For the purpose of these good works to which he has prepared for us to do. And you might say, well, okay, but then if it's like this, it doesn't matter what we do. No, hardly. That's the second half of this verse. Did you hear it? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness. So there's that rounding out. But if you remember, we're going to see this especially in the next verse when we get to it. But it's the preaching of this truth that is the power of God as the Holy Spirit moves that brings faith in the life of the hearers and brings them from dead to alive. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word. So there's much left to do. And who is it that is the ones that gets to be under the banner of this group? Well, it's just like we saw a few weeks ago. All who believe enter into this rest. I mean, just think about this. John 6:37. All that the Father has given to me will come. That's a word of sovereignty. And then you hit the other side of the verse, and whoever comes, I will in no wise cast out. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to respond. How does that work? I have no idea, but it does. And you know why I believe this? Not because it's some theological system of Calvinism or Arminianism or some other ism. I believe it because it's in the Word of God. And for no other reason. And so I embrace it and I joyfully accept it that this is the heart of God for me. And not only that, but because it's good for me. Notice he says, not just for the faith of God's people alone, God's elect, but their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. You know, in 1 Timothy, Paul says this, that have nothing to do with irreverent or godless silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily exercise is of some value,
and profit. Godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise for the present life as well as for the life to come. So we go at it. We see, all right, I'm not Christ-like, and I need to be arranged, and I need to be straightened out, and I go to God's word to find it, and that's profitable now, but it has great profit not just now, but also in the age to come, where one day Christ will return, and we who are wrapped in the robes of righteousness will be prepared for his glory, and everything will be set straight. Praise God. But make sure that you're not just taking notes for the sake of taking notes or here just to get more knowledge today. Husbands, if you're just taking notes and it has no accord into how you husband and father, you've missed it. Wives, same for you. Children, parents, church, if we have all kinds of doctrines and we can speak all kinds of unfathomable riches of the mysteries of God, and yet we don't love, we're like a sounding gong, a cymbal. It's meaningless. Belief and behavior have to match. And anything that we do as God's people, especially as a church, it should have a sense of increasing faith and knowledge so that it produces behavior that matches that belief. Listen, I'm not going to share everything today. I'm sure that in future weeks and months, you'll hear more. But God has been working this in me so much in the last month. The difficulties and the trials that I know you are walking through your own set. I'm just sharing you a little bit insight into my own heart. But he's pressed into me like never before this reality. Mike, in all of the difficulties as you are being squeezed by life, if what comes out is not the testimony of your belief, but if you're abandoning the things that you know are true, it's in these circumstances when you're being squeezed that you're really seeing whether or not your faith is genuine or if it's counterfeit. And he is pressing that into me. And I'm praying that he will press that into us over this next year, that we're not just trying to take notes and get more knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but it works its way into our life so that our belief is matched in our behavior. Now, what hope do we have for that to be our reality? Well, he tells us that next in where he shares his promise-centered proclamation that his ministry is revolved around. Notice third, this morning, Paul's promise-centered proclamation. He's committed to God's plan, and he's seeing his purposes play out. I mean, he's saying, look, Colossians chapter 1, I am agonizingly working so that everyone would be presented mature in Christ. And here's why. Notice verses 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life. I'm this, Paul says, for this purpose, it's in hope of eternal life. Amen. Thank you. This is where we're headed. This is Revelation chapter 22 that we were just reading, right? No more night, no more pain, no more calamity, all things straight, everything renewed, everything set in order just as it should be, in hope of eternal life. You might say, well, that's kind of strange, Mike. Why doesn't it say in the certainty of eternal life? Well, because hope, biblical hope, includes certainty. It's kind of a guaranteed expectation. If your children are old enough, this is why when you tell them something or they ask you something, they've said something like this to you: Dad, Mom, can I, can we, will we? Do? And you almost get the words, they say, no. Please don't give me maybe. Give me yes or no, right? You heard that before? Don't give me maybe. Your wife, yeah. Don't give me a maybe, because maybe has no certainty with it, right? It could be or not, and it's really based on your own whim. My kids always said, no, Dad, give me a yes or give me a no. Please don't give me a maybe. But listen, all the promises of God to us are yes in Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life. It's a guaranteed expectation. It's an inheritance that is certainly has to be outside of us because it's eternal, right? So if you're looking for something and thinking, if I could just get this straight, if I could just get this out of my life, if I could just get this person, whatever, you can fill in the blank for them, then everything would be perfect. No, that's not eternal. We need something that's bigger than us. And there's only one person who can guarantee this thing where there will be no more groaning and everything will be set straight. And who is that? It's God himself. And notice how Paul says God guarantees it by his own character. Literally, it's which the free from deceit God promised before the ages began or before time itself. Now wrap your minds around that. You think God choosing people is difficult to understand? How about this, that his promises are happening way before the foundation of this world was ever set in place. I don't know about you, but I know this, that if my kids ask me something 2 months later, you know what I'm probably going to say? Did I really agree to that? Because I don't have that good of a memory. That's sometimes a good thing and sometimes a bad thing. But God, before there was even time, promised redemption and eternal life. Amen. Amen, indeed. You know what that means? No matter what you're going through today, it hasn't changed that promise. No matter what you endured in 2023 or will endure in 2024, it won't change that promise. That God is speeding everything toward this day. So pursue godliness because it's of value today and for that day even more so. And he promises it because he is the free from deceit God. He cannot lie. That's his character. Is he sovereign, all powerful? Absolutely. But he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot change. This is who our God is. So our eternal life is certain on his character. What that means is when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God wasn't playing catch up. He had a plan still for redemption, already promised before the foundation of the world. You find that in John 17. You find that, we already read it, in 2 Timothy 1:9, that he's promised this from all of eternity. And this is why any endeavor that begins from the premise of did God really say or questions his word is no mere trivial exercise. Anyone that would say, there's some good stuff in here, but I'm not sure about this and this and this, and I'm going to have to take this up with Peter or James or whoever said what they said that I don't agree with. If it offends our sensibilities, you know what we need to do? We need to drop our sensibilities and go with God's word. I always give this little acronym, SCAN. I get it from a book, Kevin DeYoung, Taking God at His Word, SCAN, S-C-A-N. God's word is sufficient. It is sufficient to arrange your life. It's not going to tell you everything about life. How to change your oil. But you know what will it tell you about? How to walk in a right relationship with God now and forever under the love and the blood and the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. It's sufficient. It's clear. I know it's not always easy to understand, but it's very clear. And it's authoritative. And it's necessary.
So that's why we believe the things that we believe from the Word. And notice, he moves on with this hope that we have being driven by God's Word. And notice verse 3, and at the proper time, well, who determines what time is proper? Not you, not me, the one who made time, right? Is that what you said? The one who made time. He gets to determine when the proper time is. And at the proper time, he manifested in his word through the preaching. At one point, this mystery was covered over. It was hidden. But at the proper time, it was pulled back. And it was fully on display as Jesus stepped into the world and as he preached, here is good news. I, Messiah, have come. And not only through him, but he commissioned his 12 to go likewise and declare these same things. And so it's through this preaching of this word where the mysteries have now been made on display. And Paul says, I've been stewarded by the command of God our Savior to declare these things. He's a proclaimer of these promised, packed, promise-centered hope that we have. Eternal life is guaranteed in Christ alone. And I love what he says here to Titus. He doesn't say God the Savior. He doesn't say God a Savior. He says God our Savior. Titus, you're in this with me. We share this. Which is why, lastly, he moves from his perspective and his purpose and this promise-centered proclamation to his partner, Titus. Timothy is another partner, too. Notice how he describes Titus, my true child in a common faith. He's not his biological son, it's a spiritual relationship. You read 2 Corinthians 2 and 7 and 8 and Galatians 2, you find that Paul had this intimate relationship with Titus. They were together. They were bonded together. And what was it that bonded them together? This common faith. That word common means a shared faith. In fact, it's even more than shared faith. It's an equally partnering pieces of sharedness faith. Literally, the word is koinonia. In other words, I'm a servant and I'm an apostle, but guess what? I'm not above you, Titus. We have a common bond at the foot of the cross. We're equals. We share this equally. Grace. And not just grace, but peace. All the favor of God working for us. From God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. By the way, put a note right there. Didn't he just say in verse 3 that God was our Savior? Did you see that? Next time you get the, we're here to tell you that Jesus is a great guy, you need to be morally good. Don't declare him to be Jehovah because he's not God. Wait a second. Paul just told us, verse 3, God's our Savior. And here we're told, Christ Jesus, our Savior. In other words, put them together. If God is our Savior and Christ Jesus is our Savior, then Jesus Christ is, there you go. Take your friends to this verse. But see, it's a family endeavor. And what a letter this is going to be. No matter how bad it might get, God is working for his plans and for his glory, and he's not abandoning you. Trust that. But just like Paul said to Titus, our Savior, from whom we get grace and peace, and God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior, he has to be your Savior. God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. Believe him today. Rest in him today. That's why everything that we've been doing this morning as we've walked through this is not just to think about how perfect can my life be in 2024, but it's to say, Christ alone. He's got to be at the center of everything that my life is about, because that's the only way I can make meaning of the difficulty of the things going on around me. And so we turn our attention this morning as we begin the new year together to the table. And why do we come to the table so regularly? Because here is our hope, eternal life, and it's found in who? Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is our God, who laid down his life so that he might draw men and women to himself and pour out in great amounts of display the lavish love of God for us in this storehouse of grace that can never, it can never even go down. He just has grace abounding upon grace for us. Where? In Christ Jesus. And so we come today to the table. This table is for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have been baptized by immersion, who would say, yes, here is my hope. He is the one who commands my life. He is the one who gives me purpose to life. He's the one around which my life revolves, and these promises that I'm banking on. And he's the one that I'm partnering with countless scores of men like Paul and Titus and women from the ages in hope of eternal life. Because though he's not here and we don't see him, we know he is coming. So we're going to look back in order to look forward this morning. Will you bow with me? Father, we praise you for this incredibly great word that you gave to Paul that was not merely for Titus's benefit, but also for the church in Crete, but also even for us. And Father, we thank you how you give to us hope. Hope eternal, which is guaranteed on your character. Father, we praise you. This year, work into us in greater displays as life squeeze us the genuineness of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Work these out in us, and especially so as we come to the table and consider Christ Jesus, our hope. So now, help us to prepare our hearts as we come to this table. We ask this in Jesus' name.